If you have a copy of the New Testament, you turn to the book of Romans. There is a Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and in that copy of the Bible, you'll find it on page 1199. As we continue as a church family to work through the book of Romans in our morning services, today we are in the 6th chapter, and the reading will begin in the 11th verse. Romans 6, verses 11 through 14. This is God's word. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God and those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word.
It's funny when you pray impromptu and then you have a couple hundred people in front of you. And so I was thinking, Texas, and you know, all this that's been going on for the last year about our border, that's all that could come to mind. It's coast. That's what I meant to pray for, the coastland of Texas. Is that right now? All right. Another mistake I made at 8:30 that I'm not going to make here at 11 is to presume that you have seen this really funny YouTube video of Bob Newhart as the psychologist. Now, maybe it was just they were tired at 8:30, but I got no feedback on this. And I thought everybody had seen it because I know Patrick's shown it a number of times on Wednesday nights. And yesterday we had a session retreat, actually, and one of the elders made mention of this, the punchline of it, when we were discussing things. And so it's perfect for today because the scene is Bob Newhart as a psychologist, Dr. Switzer. And the woman who has come in is Catherine Bingham, and she's got a lot of different fears. But her major fear is that she's scared somebody's going to bury her alive in a box. And so he says, I can fix that in 5 minutes, and that's all we're going to need is to be $5 and I don't make change. I mean, it's just all this really funny things that come out. She tells him what the problem is, all these fears, and he says two words. And she says, shall I write them down? He says, most of my clients can remember them. And then he just looks at her and says, stop it. And she says, but I fear, stop it. Every time she begins to say something, even when she starts to go back to her childhood and say, but I've been this way since I was a child, he says, oh, we don't go there. You just stop it. Our time's up. So she goes, well, all I have is a $5 bill. He says, I don't make change. So they had three more minutes. So she went into all these other things that were bothering her. She was afraid of being in houses. Stop it. Tunnels. Stop it. You know, that was all he had to say. Well, often when we approach various sins in our lives, we might even refer to them as besetting sins. And when we approach Scripture like Romans chapter 6, there are times in our lives when we think all we hear from the gospel or all we're hearing Jesus say is, stop it. That's it. That's all I have to say to you. No compassion. No understanding. Maybe worst case would be no promise of victory, which is the opposite of Romans in general, but particularly where we are in Romans chapter 6. Now, granted, and part of the gospel, Jesus very much wants you to stop it. He very much intends for you and me to repent, to turn away from our sins, to turn toward Him, turn toward the cross, toward His salvation, His payment for your sin. I can stand here and tell you that the will of God for you is not that that sin destroys you. God does not want sin to reign in your life. I can stand here and tell you it is the will of God for you to live a righteous life before His presence and by His grace. And that is where we left off last week at verse 11. We're picking up at verse 11 too. If you have the outline in front of you, I didn't realize that the references say chapter 5. It's not 5, it's chapter 6. And Roman numeral 1, that the gospel teaches me that my identity in Christ is one of life. It's one of freedom. And then Roman numeral 2 was and is that the gospel teaches me that my union with Christ is one of being dead to sin and alive to God. That's, again, verse 11. Now, on the other side is Roman numeral 3. I'd like for us to pick up right there where we had this, what has been adapted, I tweaked it just a little bit from John Piper, but it gives an overview of verses 12, 13, and 14. This is a 30,000-foot view. He begins by telling us that there is a throne, a kingly throne, every single day of your life. This reign is contested. It is a battle. We deal with sin every single day of our lives, and it's temptation. That's the challenger. Number 2, also part of verse 12, is that this rebel in the ranks, this revolutionary, his name is sin. And again, it is a constant battle to resist him. The town, the castle, is our mortal bodies, which is really to say us. It's who we really are, because it's more. We're going to talk about the members of our body, but we'll also learn it's more than just our members. It's our mind, it's our heart, it's our soul. Number 4, Piper brings out also in verse 12 that there are certain servants in the castle that can become deceptive, secret agents to sin. They have this seduction about them, and they're called evil desires. They're called lusts. And what happens in number 5 is there are times in our lives when there's incremental surrender. The servants of the rebel, the revolutionary, will come behind the castle wall into our hearts and our minds. And he makes these deceptive promises, like, if you obey me, it'll bring peace. If you obey me, you'll be satisfied. And so, again, this constant battle not to surrender to that sin. He mentions in number 6 from verse 13 that there are certain weapons. I've already alluded to them. They're members of our body, our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our hands, our feet, other members of our body that can be used as weapons against the true king. Number 7, there is one true king. Okay. The king is God. And this passage is very, very much about our loyalty to this king, bringing all these desires, all of our members into subjection to the will and the desire of this loving king. And there is an authority, you'll see in number 8, and we'll get to it, Lord willing, in verse 14. The authority is not the law, okay? It's important. People have come to Christ when they realize they're no longer under law. The authority is grace. And that takes us to the first command, you'll see in the outline. The first, and by the way, when I say first command in the outliner sermon, it's the first imperative in the epistle to the Romans. 5.5 chapters. And this is our first imperative, and it tells us who we are. Who am I? Verse 11, I am dead to sin, and I am alive to God. That describes my identity. It describes a promise. It describes my position before God. It describes my daily life, every day of my life. He says to me that I should consider myself, which means I should appreciate it. I need to understand it. I need to embrace it. I need to internalize this truth that what? I'm dead to sin. It doesn't always seem like I'm dead to sin. I struggle with sin. I struggle with temptation. That's Paul's compassion. I know you sin. I know you struggle with sin. I know there are times when you don't feel like you're dead to whatever sin. It could be many sins. It could be one sin. And you think, I'm not dead to that sin. And he's saying, but you are. And you have one who sympathizes with you because he was tempted in every way just like you. But he never sinned. And you're in him. He died, you died. He's alive, you're alive. Because you're in him. Understand it, embrace it, consider it, internalize it, and by all means, live accordingly. Imagine a woman who has never really known a man who loved her for who she was. It goes back to her childhood. Her dad mistreated her. Her dad ignored her. Her dad put her down and criticized. And so every boyfriend she had always was this selfish, no good, deadbeat, the kind of guy that just thinks about himself and he's arrogant. And then all of a sudden she falls in love with a man who loves her so much. He loves her, literally, he loves her unconditionally. And he wants to please her. He wants to take care of her. He wants to provide for her. He wants to protect her. But she doesn't know how to handle it. She's never been loved like that before. She doesn't know how to receive that kind of love. And so this older, godly woman takes her off to the side and says, honey, let me tell you something. You got a man who is crazy about you. And he wants to protect you and provide for you. He loves you unconditionally. He is everything the Bible talks about as being this godly husband. And so you need to get over it. You need to accept it. You need to realize it. You need to embrace it. You need to internalize this truth that you have this man. And then you need to live accordingly. You are, verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The second commandment follows from the first. First of all, you got to know who you are. Then he's telling you who you are to be. In verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. It's clear, and he states the fact, because of who you are, by all means, protect the castle, the body, who you are from the rebel, from the sin. This one who wants to take over the throne. The one who wants to do you in. Fight. You already have the victory. It's not what those with some really bad theology think is you reach this point of perfection or sinlessness. That's not it at all. He understands you still struggle with sin. But you're not under its dominion. I'm telling you, it's not me. It's God's Word is speaking directly to you this morning in whatever area you're thinking about right now. That sin does not have dominion over you. You are not under its control. You are not under its rule. It's a fact. And so you need to end it. It's an amazing scene. I rarely, almost if ever, mention R-rated movies. But there's a movie called Good Will Hunting. I'm sure many of you have seen. And there's a brilliant scene when Robin Williams, who is a psychologist, is meeting Will Hunting for the first time. Will Hunting, played by Matt Damon, is this brilliant janitor. He's like a once-in-a-lifetime brilliance. And they are just now feeling each other out. And there's already some tension in the room. The cinematography is unbelievable. Because you can sense the tension between them. And Matt Damon's character turns the tables on the psychologist a little bit when he sees a painting on the wall that the Robin Williams character is actually painting it himself. And Matt Damon, Will Hunting, says, I can see that you're disturbed by something. That's what I read in the painting. And he's like, oh, really? I said, yeah. And he begins to sort of assess and try to figure this psychologist. I said, I know what it is. You married the wrong woman. Of course, he'd crossed the line. And you could see it in Robin Williams' character's face. But then Matt Damon wouldn't be quiet. And he says some derogatory things about his wife. He said, I think that's exactly it. I think you married the wrong woman. And when I mentioned the cinematography, you can see in a split second how Robin Williams has taken his glasses off. And within that split second, he's got a vice grip around Matt Damon's neck and pushes him up against the wall of books in the office and says, if you ever disrespect my wife again, I will end you. I will end you. I'm telling y'all, there is not another better response to sin in our lives than passion and anger and a decision where you take that sin in a vice grip and you say, if you ever do that to me again, I will end you. But the point is, it can't. It doesn't have to. You can. The victory is ours in Christ. Whatever it is, and it may be something good, God has given you a desire for good food. You taste buds. And you like a good meal. But you turn it into gluttony. It could be an eating disorder. And yet it's this gift from God to enjoy what He has given you. And that sin comes and you take it and you say, I will end you. It could be a good desire for good drink. You know, I mentioned alcohol. It's not alcohol in of itself. It's not a sin. I know some of you don't drink at all. Some would drink. But there might be a gift from God, but not in drunkenness, right? I mean, the Bible is clear. When not in moderation, when there's an addiction, it's a matter of the vice grip on that sin and saying, I will end you. A desire for sex, and it's good, and it comes from God, but not outside biblical parameters, not adultery, not premarital, not homosexuality, not lust for pornography. And whenever it happens, you grab it and you say, I will end you. What about sleep? That God's giving you a desire. Maybe some of you rest really well at night. Not everybody does. But it's nice. You think, I like this. But not when it becomes sloth or laziness or not having a good work ethic. And you grab it and you say, I know this is wrong. And you say, I will end you. The sins would go on and on and on. And he intends for us to. In fact, verse 13, it's not even the least little bit. Look, verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. The NIV says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments. The Christian Standard Bible, which is a new translation out, says, do not offer any parts of your body to sin as weapons. It really captures their the intent, the weapons for unrighteousness. Do you know that when David confesses his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, I did not know this until a couple of weeks ago studying this, and I've been reading Psalm 51 for probably 35 years. I was in college when somebody introduced that chapter in God's Word to me. I never knew where you can see him confessing sins of his eyes, sins with his mind. The idea that he looked upon the woman, he lusted, he committed adultery, he came up with this wicked scheme. He writes out the orders for her husband to be put on the front line. His heart is far from God. And in verse 2 of Psalm 51, you know that he's got this vice grip right now. He's angry at sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Sometimes when we confess sin, we don't necessarily want to let it go thoroughly. It's like, I confess it. I think I'm wrong, but I don't really know, and I'm probably going to do it again. Well, that's not really repentance. It's not ending it. You know, he says, cleanse me from my sin. He names it. That's Psalm 51, verse 2.
So Paul says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And it's, again, the idea is not the tiniest amount. Your body, for example, cannot tolerate cancer. It cannot handle the least bit. And so therefore, your doctor says to you, we're going after this. We're going to cut it out. We're going to have surgery. We're going to poison it with chemo. We're going to radiate it. We're going to starve it through diet. We're going to do whatever we have to do to annihilate and rid your body of that cancer. Well, let me tell you something. Your soul cannot handle, your heart, who you are, the littlest amount of sin. It will destroy you. You can't handle it. It has to be cut out. It has to be annihilated. It has to be eradicated from the body and destroyed. You can't handle a little bit of pornography. You can't handle a little bit of drunkenness and say, well, a few times a year, this event, that ball game this weekend. You can't handle it. You can't handle a little bit of lying. Or a little bit of jealousy, or a little bit of envy, or a little bit of gossip, and just sort of brush it off and say, it will destroy. He says in verse 13, not to present your members as instruments. Again, weapons for unrighteousness. Can you imagine a home invasion? Somebody comes into your home with a gun and he drops the gun and you pick the gun up and hand it back to him? I mean, that's what we do with sin. It's like, here, please destroy me. We put ourselves in that position rather than doing exactly what this verse says, and that is not to present our members as weapons for unrighteousness. But, command four, halfway through verse 13, but present yourselves to God. See the difference? Why would I do this? As those who have been brought from death to life. There it is again, because of who you are. Present your members to God as, here's the opposite, instruments or weapons for righteousness. Because you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because it doesn't reign in your mortal body. Because it does not have control over you. Therefore, present yourselves to God as instruments for righteousness. Therein lies your witness as a Christian. The difference that Christ has made in your life, the light that you shine, the different person that you are today that you were not before salvation. Our witness is truly, I mean, you know, it's the sum of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Here's an example of how to do that. With your life, you prove to everybody, I'm dead to that sin. It doesn't control me. I'm alive to God. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I am free in Christ. And that's a light. That's what changed Betsy's life. When I met Betsy, she had only been a Christian for 1 year. And we got engaged on our fourth date. If you've not heard our story, we love saying that. It was actually long distance. She was in Dallas and I was in Savannah. So therefore we had phone calls. We wrote real letters that you can put perfume on. You know, you can't put perfume on emails. Or text messages. So, I lost my train of thought. Poor thing sitting by me. What really was I going to say? Oh, that the difference that was... Oh, so she actually married a preacher 2 years after, you know, she'd become a Christian. And here she was in the ministry. What first began to change her life was the difference she saw in her brother Mont. He was not the same person. She went on a mission trip where the actual event of salvation took place. She's one of those who can tell you the place and the time. There was a guy on that mission trip who was a leader named Robbie, and he had a big influence on her there. They had a great friend, a black man who was he's a big guy who, and some of you may know, because I know when I first moved here, I mentioned him, and somebody came up to me and said, I know that guy. His name's RV. He's an evangelist. I think he lives down in Florida. There was a group that she met with when she got back home in Dallas of teachers where she was teaching in the school, and they were women who proved to her that they had moved out of darkness into light. They didn't use their bodies as members for unrighteousness, but rather members to God for weapons of righteousness. It was a matter of being discipled, and that's what grew her and changed her. We watched yesterday The Case for Christ. Great book, of course, but it's also a good movie that's just come out on DVD. And the thing that drove Lee Strobel crazy was the change that occurred in his wife's life. He could not explain it. He couldn't get past it. The actress does a phenomenal job. And we were doing on IMBD about her. And I was sad to see she's a Scientologist, because I was thinking, I don't think that she could actually play that part without really believing. But obviously she doesn't. But she really shows how the countenance and demeanor, and how she would tell him, it's because I love Jesus is why I love you more than I've ever loved you before. Things that he had never heard before. Y'all, that's what it means to live under grace and not law. That's how 14 ends. And therein lies the motive. You say, why would I take 11, 12, and 13 and fight? Because you're under grace. Because it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the love of God, and it's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Therein lies your motive. Your motive is not to be happy. Your motive is not steps that you take to somehow discipline yourself. You're going to make yourself overcome this sin in your life, and you're going to gain victory, and you're going to do it. I'm telling you, I'm describing, that means you're under law. Because you're trying to do it yourself. You're trying to take these certain number of steps to freedom and do it in the name of something other than God. It could be your habit. Maybe you feel like it is for God, but you're still trying to do it yourself, where you'll find no victory and only sadness and misery and defeat over and over. Let me tell you, your friend, your treasure is grace. He says in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. He's stating it. Believe it. I mean, you say, because we're not one-on-one here, and you might say, I don't believe it. I don't know. I'm telling you, he's saying to you, believe it. Sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law. You're under grace, and that's the privilege. It is a promise. It is an identity that sin has no dominion over me. It doesn't mean you never sin. It doesn't mean you're not tempted to sin. It just means you hate it. You don't like the taste. You don't like the smell. You don't like the misery. You don't like the way it makes you feel afterward. You want to mortify it in your life. It makes you miserable. A Christian living under the lordship of sin is a misnomer. It can't happen. It's because you're already free from whatever it is. It doesn't have dominion over you. You're under grace. You know, the law is great. The law is of God. The law is actually holy because God is holy. We use it in our liturgy. We use it in our lives. The law tells me right from wrong. But the law cannot save me. Knowing right from wrong doesn't save me. You may be sitting here this morning and feel that the Spirit is moving in your heart. And you say, I want what the man's preaching. I hear something about law and grace that I never understood before. I don't want to be under the law. I want to be under grace. When you're under the law, you're under condemnation. Because you can't do it yourself. You can't earn it. You can't make him love you. You can't earn his favor. You can't earn His blessing. He does bless those who bless Him, but you don't earn it. It's His grace. It's all about His grace. And so if your eyes will just go back quickly to chapter 5, verse 20. This could be a verse of salvation for somebody in here this morning. I don't know. I'm not trying to be manipulative. I'm just saying, now the law came to increase the trespass. So the more you know about the law, the more you hear the word, sitting under a sermon like this today, your sin is increased because you know right from wrong. God's laid it on your heart. But listen to this. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's the good news. Whatever it is in your life, whatever sin is increased, grace abounds all the more. And grace is what gives you the power to do it. Grace, actually, truth be known, stop it. Because you know what? You can stop it. You really can stop it. You can stop it by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians walk in that grace. Christians walk in newness of life. They have peace. They have joy unspeakable. And they say to Him, I love You. I love You more than life. I love You more than that sin. They cry out for help. They know only that He can do it. But they say, I will end it. I'll grab it and I will end it. And then that's the witness. I'm not who I used to be. We'll end with this illustration. But Augustine, that before Augustine became a Christian, you know what his besetting sin was? Sexual uncontrol. What's the word I need? He was out of control sexually. He had multiple mistresses. Now, if we wanted to describe what happened to Augustine when he was saved, and we use Romans 5, and we would use Romans 6, and we say, okay, here's what happened to Augustine. He had a sexual problem, okay? He became dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Augustine was translated out of Adam into Christ. Sin no longer reigned in Augustine's mortal body. He was no longer obeying its passions. He wasn't perfect now. He wasn't sinless. It's just this was just his identity. It's who he is. Augustine was no longer presenting parts of his body for weapons of unrighteousness. Augustine was walking in newness of life. He was no longer under law but under grace. So he's walking down the street. He describes the woman as the mistress to whom he was most attracted. And she comes out and she says, oh, Augustine, let's have dinner tonight and you'll come to my house. And he actually tries to walk by and he just says, thank you. Bye. Well, she thinks that he doesn't recognize her. And so this is sort of the infamous lines. She says, Augustine, it is I. And Augustine says, oh, I know, but it is not I. It's not me. It's not the same Augustine you knew. So now you can fill in the blank. Whatever the sin is, whatever's going on in your life, it's no longer me. I'm under grace. I'm no longer under law. I'm not that same person that you saw who lived under the law. I've been set free. And I love Him. And I love Him more than life. And I love Him more than this sin. And I want to thank Him for that freedom that He has given me. I want to prove it with my life. So let's pray to that end. Then we're going to sing about God's great love for us. Father, thank You for Your love, for Your being our shepherd, for being so good to us. Salvation that reaches as deep as the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from the most heinous sin in our lives. And the littlest sin, whatever it is, it's damnable, and Jesus paid for it, all of it, and we praise You, and we want to sing to that end, and we want to glorify You, and we want You to use us today and through the week. Please go with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.